All right. So we want to continue our series in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to 7. The title for the series is Kingdom Living. Jesus is here describing for us through the Sermon on the Mount the character of those who belong to the kingdom. That's what we ought to aspire to. That's what we ought to be living out of our lives. On the one hand, the things he says in the Sermon on the Mount make it obvious that we are all sinners in need of God's grace, which we receive through faith in Christ Jesus. And that becomes obvious in the Sermon on the Mount because we suddenly realize how sinful our hearts actually are. On the other hand, it shows us, the Sermon on the Mount shows us what God is shaping us into through his Holy Spirit. And so it becomes manifest through the Sermon on the Mount that this is what the direction God is moving us toward in the formation of our character after the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, are we cooperating with him? Are we working with him in this work that he is doing in our lives? Now, the text before us this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 48, which Solomon read for us. And I've titled the sermon, Love Your Neighbor, simply because it captures well the things that the Lord Jesus is saying in this part of his Sermon on the Mount. The things that he's saying over here captures well this care that we should have for other people around us. Now in verse 48, just jump with me to the end of that passage, the end, the last verse of chapter 5. Here's what Jesus says. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's a verse that really summarizes all that Jesus has said so far, even in chapter 5, this call to perfection. Now, this call to perfection is a call not to being blemishless, so to speak, because that would almost be impossible in that sense. Although we could argue and say, look, it gives us a direction to move toward, and maybe that's one way to think about it. But the way the word is used is it's a functional perfection where we realize, this is important, where we realize the purpose for which we have been created and we live according to it. That realization, is another way to put it, is that maturity. That's what he wants. Jesus wants us to move to that place of maturity where we understand what purpose God has for our lives. And the Bible tells us that we were created in the image of God. And now in Christ, God is restoring that image in us. And so our purpose is to be like God in the world. Not God, we will never be God, but to be like God in the world, to bear the image of God in its fullest sense, letting his character and goodness flow through us as we are transformed from the inside out. And it calls for us to cooperate with God. And so that's what Jesus ends that section. He says, you've got to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there are three points for us this morning that I'd like to unpack from this passage that was read to us. Three ways in which we are to be like God, all right? We are to keep our word, we are to show grace to people, and we are to love our enemies. Pretty straightforward when you just look at it like that, right? We're to keep our word, we're to show grace to people, and we are to love our enemies. And it's probably easy to say, but very hard to do. And so let's look at each one of these and we'll unpack them as we go along, all right? Firstly, we are to be people who keep our word. We are to be people who keep our word. And you can see this from verses 33 to 37. And let me read what Jesus says in verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. You got that? You should perform to the Lord what you have sworn. You shall not swear falsely. Now, the first part of that verse is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, where God says in his law, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so that first part, he says, you shall not swear by my name falsely. And the second part of it, he says, and so profane the name. And, wait a minute, in verse 33, he says, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn, is probably from Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Now, in the Old Testament, people would swear on God's name. And it became a practice among the religious establishment. The rabbis would teach it, that this swearing on God's name, on heaven, on Jerusalem, anything that constituted some sort of divine authority, they would swear on it to confirm their word. So it was their word plus their oath on something greater than themselves to confirm their oath. In fact, the religious teachers had built a system on this law in Leviticus that had oaths, right? There were different kinds of oaths. Some oaths were binding. Oaths that you made on the name of God were binding. Oaths that you made on anything else were not as binding, if you like. And that's what Jesus focuses on in verse 34 to 36. Let me just quickly read those to you. Here's what he says. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And so that's what people did. They swore by heaven, they swore by earth, they swore by Jerusalem. All of them in some way connected to God is what Jesus said. He says, don't swear by those things because you profane God's name when you fail to keep your oath. You see, when you make an oath in the name of God, you somehow bring God into that oath. And when you fail to keep it, you profane the name of God. That's why, you know, in India, we kind of say, you know, we swear on our parents. It's a big deal, right? We kind of, on my mother, I swear. And we kind of say that, right? Because we expect that will add that weight and that seriousness to what we are saying. But here's the problem. If you don't keep that, you have dishonored your mother, just like you dishonor God when you don't keep your oath that you make on his name. And then Jesus says, you know, some people swore on their heads, and Jesus reminds them that, hey, you have no control over the color of your hair. You have no control over that. So there's really no authority that you're appealing to by swearing. So don't even swear by yourself, on yourself. You're nobody in that sense. And then the Lord Jesus simply says in verse 37, look at verse 37. He says, let what you say be simply yes and no. Anything more than this comes from evil or comes from the evil one. In other words, keep your word. That's what he's saying very simply. Keep your word. A Christian should be as good as his word. You got that? A Christian should be as good as his word. You should not have to swear by anything greater, anything else even, to confirm your word, because your word is a testimony to your integrity, to your dependability, your reliability. And if you call yourself a Christian, then you should be as good as your word. Don't swear by anything else, is what Jesus is saying, because your word should matter. It should matter. And the Bible makes it very clear, and I'll show you a couple of verses, that our words do matter, right? For instance, Proverbs 10 verse 19, it says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. When words are few, it's wise. Our words matter. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. He says, I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Imagine that. God takes your word seriously. The question is, do you take your word seriously? Does it matter enough? Or do you have to appeal to something else to back up your word? If you're a Christian, you should be as good as your word. We're to be people of our word. When we promise something, we should do it. We're not talking about an oath. We're talking about a promise. We should do it. for instance, and I think it's important that Jesus mentions this in the context of what we looked at last week on the topic of marriage and divorce. And I think it's so important because in a marriage, at a wedding ceremony, you know, we stand before our spouse and we say, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. We say those things. We say that we will love our spouse. That's your word. That's a promise you're making. And it should be as good as your word, because that's your word, if you have weight and importance to it. And it's a great instruction that comes right after this passage on marriage. Keep your word to your spouse. Keep your word to your spouse. Keep your word to your children. When you promise to do something for them, to spend time with them, maybe to get them something, maybe to help them out with something. Keep your word. I think we as parents have got to learn so much because, you know, our kids come and they want to spend time with us, but we're so busy on our phone. And we say, in 5 minutes, I'll be with you. But that 5 minutes never comes. It becomes 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 1 hour, 2 hours. And our poor child is sitting over there and they come to us 2 hours later and they say, Dad, you said you'd come. But we didn't keep our word. You should be as good as your word, isn't it? Yeah. Or keep your word to your friends, your family. Keep your word to your church. Keep your word to your neighbor. When you say something, follow it through. When you promise to pray for a person, pray for them. When you promise to visit them or to help them out with something, follow through on it. Keep your word. Keep your word. Don't swear by anything or anyone. Simply keep your word. Now, why does it matter so much to God that we should keep our word? Well, because God keeps his word. He never says what he doesn't mean, and he never fails to keep what he says. He never says what he doesn't mean, and he never fails to keep what he says. And you and I, as followers of Christ, ought to keep our word in the same way. It honors the Lord. And it shows our integrity. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. That's simply what Jesus is saying, right? That's the first one, that we should be people who keep our word. The second one is from verses 38 to 42. And this is where we are to be people who show grace to other people. We are to show grace to other people. Once again, the Lord Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. In Exodus 21 and 21, 24 and Leviticus 24, 20. And you can write down these references if you're taking notes. Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20. And then he says to us in verse 38, here's what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is exactly, it's quoted verbatim from these Old Testament passages. You see, the Jewish people tended to view the law of retaliation as God's permission to take vengeance. So they would read Leviticus and they would read Exodus and they would say, okay, God's giving us permission to take vengeance. An eye for an eye was there, that's how they understood it. But that was never God's intention of the law. And this is where Jesus does this in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes people to the heart of the law, not just the letter of the law, but what did God actually want to say through the things that he commanded in his law? And over here, he does that. This law of retaliation was never meant for vengeance. That was never God's intention. Listen to this carefully. An eye for an eye was there to protect against excessive retaliation. In other words, it could be less your retaliation, but never more than what you suffered. And so it protected against excessive retaliation. Right? I lost a tooth, so I'm going to take off 5 of your teeth. It protected against excessive retaliation. But it was also meant to serve as a deterrent to keep people from taking advantage of another person, since you became liable for what you took. And so if you took something from someone else, by law, you became liable to pay back exactly that to that person. And so it was a deterrent. It kept you from doing wrong to another person. Now, both of these, if you think about them, both of these are ways to manage sin. One is from excessive vengeance. One is to keep from doing evil to another person. Both of these are to manage ways to manage sin, but they do not represent the heart of God. In fact, in that very law, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, here's what God says, and this represents God's heart. He says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's God's heart. That's where it is at, right? And if you could let it go, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God would say, let it go. You don't have to take vengeance. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're to give grace to one another. That's the point. We're to be people who show grace to other people. And grace, as we've defined it many times, is undeserved favor. It's undeserved favor. You show kindness to a person who doesn't deserve it, or even to someone you don't owe anything to. That's grace. You give them what they don't deserve. And so in Matthew chapter 5, you know, verses 39 to 42, the Lord gives us these quick fire examples of how we can give grace to people. In verse 39, he says this. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, what's interesting about this is, and I read a couple of commentaries on this, and they say, you know, Jesus intentionally mentions someone slapping you on the right cheek. And usually a slap was done with the right hand. And so what it means is, if you have to slap a person on the right cheek with your right hand, you can't slap them straight flat-handed. You have to go backhanded to slap them. And the Jews understood that to be double the insult of a flat-handed whack, right? This was double the insult. It was an insult added to injury kind of thing. And the point that Jesus is making over here is not about slaps, but about the insult of a slap, or the insults that might come our way. It is insulting to be slapped, particularly backhanded. I can get it in our culture, right? And here Christ is calling us to not insult back, but in fact to turn the other cheek. It's a picture, an analogy of not giving back to the other person when you are insulted. And we have the example of Christ, and Peter records this for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, when he was reviled, he reviled not, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't retaliate. When he was insulted and beaten and mocked and flogged, he didn't retaliate. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't. And Jesus is calling us to hold our peace and not retaliate, to not insult back when we have been insulted. Or in verse 40, he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In other words, be willing to part with what you have if necessary. Now, Jesus is exaggerating over here to make a point. It wasn't that he wanted his disciples to walk around without clothes, but he was instructing them to be ready to part with even their essential possessions if necessary, in order to show grace to the other person who was trying to take advantage of them. Don't go back to court and fight and wrestle over these things in that sense. Show grace. If there's a way that you can manifest grace and give more than the other person is asking, do it. Do it. I know some Christians, you know, who recently during this entire shutdown, they had to shut down their office as well. And in fact, the office was shut for about 3 months, and they were not able to pay the rent because of, you know, just financial inflow and all of those challenges. And at the end of the time, they said to the landlord, look, we need to shut down. And if there's a way that you can give us some discount because we've not been able to function, please do it. And the landlord, you know, being very fickle about his money and his property and all this. He just refused. He didn't want to back down. And so they went back and forth a little bit. And then finally he says, you just, you know, do what you want. He was very, very upset. And I know that these people, you know, they prayed about it. These believers, they prayed about it. And they said, you know what? It's not worthwhile haggling over this. What is far more important is our testimony. What is far more important is that this person goes away from us and he remembers that we did not try to rip him off. And so these Christians, they took and they gave extra even to make that landlord happy at the end of it all. And you will not believe it. The very next day, the Lord provided them through a gift the exact amount that they gave as extra to that landlord. It's amazing. And I believe it was because they took that decision to honor God and to not fight over this matter, but to just give and to show grace. That's what God calls us to give grace. Then in verse 41, he says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, that's an interesting one. You see, in those days, in the Roman world, the Roman Empire was, you know, was spread across, and the Romans were allowed by their law to force a civilian, if they wanted to force a civilian to carry their equipment and their bags for them. And we see this in Jesus carrying the cross when they call Simon the Cyrene to come and carry the cross, right? And so we see an example of that. And that's what happened over here. And they were allowed to do that, but they were allowed by law to get them to carry their equipment for 1 mile. Now, that itself was deeply insulting to a Jewish person. Imagine they had to just leave what they were doing, carry this Roman soldier's equipment for 1 mile. And Jesus picks up on that and he says, don't go just 1 mile, go 2 miles. Go 2 miles if you can. Give grace. Give grace. I think it's an interesting and a powerful picture for us to be able to go out of our way to serve other people. Give grace. And then in verse 42, he says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In other words, be ready to share your resources. Be generous. Do not refuse someone who begs or seeks to borrow from you. If it is within your power and ability to do something, don't turn away. Do something. Help them out if you have the means to do it. Now, all of these are examples. And the main point being that we are to show grace to people. That's the main point. To give people what they don't deserve. I mean, we're not obligated. We don't feel a sense of obligation to them or even that they've done something to us. And Jesus says, nevertheless, give grace to them. You know, it's easier said than done because we're so driven in this world by justice and our rights. We're driven by self-preservation. That's the word that people use, self-preservation. We fight for parking spots. We fight for spots in the line. We fight with our neighbors. We're ready to fight to get our way all the time. We're ready to go for it, you know. And I know that I do. I mean, if I'm driving the car and I've got a spot and I'm, you know, I'm ready to get that spot. And Sharon is like, honey, just leave it. Just let it go. There's something in me, you know, that says, no, that's my right. That's my spot. I should have it. And we're all great at this whole idea of my rights and justice, but that doesn't make the world work. It really doesn't. It isn't what God's heart is about. And if you think about it, the world does not work purely on justice. It cannot. Grace is actually what keeps it ticking because we all need grace in our lives. We all mess up. All of us sin. All of us have made mistakes. And someone along the line, maybe our parents, maybe our friends, maybe our colleagues, maybe our employer, all of them at some point, our teachers, have shown us grace. It doesn't work purely on pure justice. It doesn't work. We all need a second chance. And God calls us, and Christ Jesus calls us to show grace to people because that's who God is. He shows us grace. In the gospel of Christ, it's all about undeserved favor that we receive from God. right? And so we are to be people of our word. We are to be people who show grace to other people. And thirdly, we are to love our enemies, right? This is the last point for this morning. We're to love our enemies. Now, once again, the Lord Jesus quotes a part of Leviticus 19, verse 18 in Matthew 5, 43. Let me read Matthew 5, 43 to you. Here's what he says. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, loving your neighbor is clear in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says that very clearly about loving your neighbor. But the part about hating your enemy, which Jesus says over here, "You've heard that it was said," doesn't appear in the Old Testament. And it is likely that it was an inference that the religious teachers of the time made when it came to treating non-Jews. And so a person who was not a Jew was treated with contempt, and they took it further and said, "You got to hate your neighbors." Jesus quickly dispels that way of thinking by telling his disciples that they were to love their enemies. Look at that very carefully. You're to love your enemies. He says over here, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In verse 44, amazing. To love your enemies. Now, when he talks about loving our enemies, he uses the word for love that is agape. That's the Greek word for this love that he uses over here, agape. There are four words for love that are used in the Greek translation of the Bible. All other words for love, listen to this carefully. All other words for love, storge, which means family love, eros, which means romantic love, phileo, which means brotherly love. All of these loves are the kinds of loves that come from your heart. It's not hard to love these people, your family, your lover, your brother. It's not hard to love these people. You can feel from your heart a love for them. Agape love, on the other hand, is a love that is born out of your will. You got that? It is born out of your will. I will love even if it hurts. And Jesus calls us to love our enemies with this kind of a love. Agape love is a sacrificial, selfless love toward another person. That's what it is. And he's telling us to love our enemies in a sacrificial, selfless way, this agape kind of love. And that's powerful. It's powerful. By the way, this word that is used for love, agape love, is the same word that is used for God's love toward us. God loves you and me with an agape kind of love, because God's love toward us is selfless, it's sacrificial, it's of the will, but sure of the heart, because God is complete and perfect, but he wills to love us like that as well. He chooses to love us. It's amazing. And he tells us, Jesus tells us to love in this way. Now he tells us why we should love in this way. Why are we to love our neighbor and to pray for those who persecute you? He says in verse 45, that it is an evidence that we belong to God, our Father. Look at verse 45. He says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, when people see you loving in this way, particularly your enemies, when they see you loving in this way, it is a testimony that that you belong to God. You are God-like in that sense, the sons and the daughters of the living God. It becomes manifest in the way that you love. How does the Father love his enemies? Jesus says in verse 45, right? And so he says, we're to love like the Father. How does the Father love his enemies? Verse 45, it says over here, "For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. All people, whether or not they acknowledge him, are free to enjoy his good creation at the present time." You got that? All people, whether they acknowledge him or not, are free to enjoy his good creation at the present time. you know, the rabbis used to tell a story of the destruction of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. When the Egyptians were drowned, the tale goes, the story goes, the angels began to sing in praise. But God said sorrowfully, "The work of my hands are sunk in the sea, and you will sing before me?" That's the story that the rabbis used to tell way, way back. I think it's an amazing story because it does capture the heart of God. God doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of his creation. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, it says, God says, he says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" He's saying of you, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so what you see over here is God manifesting his love by allowing all people, whether they know him or not, acknowledge him or not, worship him or not, to enjoy his good creation, the sun, the rain, the seasons, the foods, to be able to enjoy all of those things. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verses 46 and 47, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you love those who love you and you greet only your friends or people you like, then you're no different than anybody else. That's what the world does. But you are a child of God. You say it, you sing it, you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ. It's got to be different in your life. And he ends this section by saying, "On the contrary, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." To realize our purpose in the world of being like God. It's a mature way of looking at life. When we understand that we exist to manifest God through our lives. That's what it is. That's what Jesus is saying to us over here. Because when people look at our lives, you know, they hear what we're saying, but one of the big issues that people have with Christians is that we say one thing, but we do something else. We say one thing, but we do something else. We talk about love and grace and forgiveness, but we find it very hard to practice it. And people have a problem with that. And they are right to have a problem with that because it is not consistent. We're not being people of integrity. We're not keeping our word. We're not being like God, like his children. And Jesus is challenging us this morning. And I want you to, you know, take this back and think about it. And think about all of the relationships in your life. Start with your home. Start with your spouse. How are you with your words toward your spouse? How are you with not retaliating toward your spouse when they say hurtful things to you? Do you retaliate, say things back to them? How are you with loving them, even though you don't feel like it? You know, that agape kind of love, is it active in your marriage relationship? Selfless, sacrificial kind of love. How are you with that? How are you with your children? Or your colleagues, or your neighbors, the people who you live around? Are you practicing these things that make it obvious that we are the children of God? Three ways in which we are to be God-like, or to be like God. We are to keep our word, because God keeps his word. We are to show grace, because God has shown us grace, and God is a gracious God. A way to love our enemies, because God loves his enemies. He's loved us. And the Bible says that we were once his enemies and he's loved us. And so we also ought to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Let me give you a moment to just bow your heads and take a minute to quietly reflect on what you've heard. And maybe the Lord is bringing certain people to your mind and your heart at this moment, where the relationship is broken, precarious, hurtful, damaged, and you need to repair it. And God is inviting you to listen to His word and to put it into practice. And there's no doubt that it's hard and it's difficult, but He gives us His Spirit also, who will enable us, who works in us to will and to work for God's glory and pleasure. That's what the Bible says. And so He is very much this incredible power of God at work in you, the very presence of God with you, to enable you to live this life that He's called you to. What is important is our willingness. And so this morning in your prayer, you can say, Lord, I'm willing to restore these relationships. I'm willing to love my spouse, my child, my colleague, my neighbor. I'm willing to love them. Help me love them. And God will give you the grace to do it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time. Thank you for ministering to your people through your word. Help us, Lord, to take it to heart and to do as you have called us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.